appreciate that song. I desire that the Lord would use each of us. Let me have you turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Revelation chapter 2, second chapter in the book of Revelation. Now, my old age, my memory may be in error on this, but I think that I have been involved in three weddings since we have been here. And as I'm looking around here, I'm thinking that all three of those couples are here this morning. I see Daniel and Casey over there, and Brian and Julie there, and of course, Adam and Valerie are here with us week by week. So if you have been married since I've been here and I have forgotten, please don't take offense. It's just the mind going. But I can think of those three, and I see them, so it's good to have a couple of these folks back with us. You can move back anytime you'd like. We would welcome you back to our midst. If the Lord would give you a liberty to that regard, but blessing to have you here. My wife and family and I had the occasion to be at a wedding of a dear friend of ours yesterday up in Wisconsin. And those are always encouraging and exciting and joyful times, and just thankful for how the Lord leads. And so maybe there's some of you here in our midst, and things are brewing as well, and we look forward to those days as the Lord brings them as well. Well, we are on the eve of New Year's Eve this morning, a time that for many is filled with thoughts of resolutions. For some of us, we've been thinking about our annual diet. Okay, for some of you thinner folks, I suppose your commitment might be to eat a little bit more. But for most of us, it's a plan to eat less, or at least to eat differently. You know, and the irony of this is never lost on me. When I hear people talking about, you know, their New Year's resolution to go on a diet, and then their thought for today and tomorrow is to gorge themselves as much as they can in preparation then for a period of starvation to follow. So it's, you know, always an interesting thing. Some people have as their resolution exercise, maybe doing some jogging or swimming or walking. You know, I'm in that group. I should probably be in the first group as well. But exercise seems a more appealing option for this year. We'll just see how that goes. Some here maybe entertain some resolutions to try to eliminate some particular habit that you want to just get out of your life. Maybe it's something about the use of your time. Maybe something about the way that you treat your family or deal with folks at work. Oftentimes, as believers, we make plans regarding Bible reading, regarding devotional time. And let me just say, there are a particular Bible reading calendar at the reception center, if that would be a help to you. If you go online, there are dozens of different approaches to that. But, you know, if that's something that is helpful, that's a great resolution to make, something that the Lord will use to be a help to you. I read a blog article this week by a pastor, not me, okay, who suggested a number of resolutions that he hoped at least some in his congregation would embrace. I'll spare you all of them, but here's just a few of my personal favorites. One was resolved that I will make a practice of going to church regularly every Sunday and let my unfailing attendance become a constant encouragement to the pastor, the choir, the Sunday school teachers, and a source of inspiration for other worshipers. Okay? Good resolution to make if that's an area you struggle with. Another one, resolve that I will arrive a few minutes early for every service, class, or event. Okay, you can put that shoe on if it fits you. If it doesn't, blessings on you. Number three, this one I found particularly good. Resolve that I will sit in one of the front pews and so encourage the rest of the congregation to sit nearer the pulpit and thus make it easier for the pastor to preach. So you can take that one to heart if you'd like. One more I'll give you. Resolve that I will be an attentive listener and make it a point not to look at my watch in the middle of the sermon. Okay, so if some of those would be a help to you, let me encourage you to embrace them. I'm looking, somebody put a new clock up here for me. I don't know if that's a hint. I broke the last one trying to replace the batteries. It was taped down, and I proceeded to have clock parts sprayed all over. So probably Brother Steve or somebody came up with a new clock. Digital, it's even correct. So, okay, so now we know where we are. And by God's grace, we'll know where we are supposed to be here in a few minutes. But it is, folks, a helpful thing for us to take stock of our lives and maybe identify an area two or two where there's where there's a particular need for growth, where there's a need for some change, where maybe there's a need for some consistency. And while it ought not take a new year for us to do that and bring those things about, if that's a means that causes us to do that, to have that reflection and that God can use to bring some needful change in our lives, then that's a good thing. And I want to challenge us as a church this morning and as individual believers with a passage that often comes to my mind when I'm considering my own walk with the Lord. It's a familiar passage. It's about the church in Ephesus. And most of us probably know without reading it that the key indictment of this church is that it had left its first love. So let's read the first seven verses here in Revelation chapter 2. You follow along as I read. John here writes this, speaking for the Lord. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles, and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored, and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of this place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. I had originally planned to resume our study of marriage and the family this morning. But as I was reading in the book of Revelation this past week, I was challenged afresh by this passage. And just to consider it in my own spiritual life and to consider it in light of our church. And so I thought that, you know, given the coming of the new year, we would give our attention to this text this morning. And the title of the message is the question that I would ask each of us to consider, and that's simply this: have you left your first love? Just as the text says, have you left your first love? So let's begin here this morning with prayer. Our Father, we are thankful that You so love us. Scripture tells us that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. We're thankful for the gift of our Savior that we remember at this time of year. We're thankful for our Savior's love for us, one who came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give His life a ransom for us. Thankful, Father, for the eternal life that You give us because You love us. Lord, You call upon us to love You back. You call upon us to love one another. And yet sometimes as we look at our lives, we can see that we are much like this church in Ephesus. Many things perhaps that are commendable. And yet having, at least in some measure, left our first love. I pray, Lord, that You would have Your Spirit search our hearts this morning. Might we be honest with ourselves and honest before You. I pray, Father, that You would bring conviction where it is needful. You would prompt us to repent where it's appropriate. And that You would bring that restoration. You would bring back, rekindle that love for Christ. That love for Christ's people. That love for You that You so desire to see in our lives. So, Father, we commit this time to You. We ask that You would guide and direct. Might I speak that which You'd have me to say? Nothing more, nothing less. I pray that these, Your people, would be open to that which Your Spirit would say to the church. Might we be moved in response to Your working. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Let me begin with a little background on this section of Scripture, and I'll do this as quickly as I can so as not to tempt you to look at your watch. All right? But this book of Revelation is a record of a prophetic vision that God gave the Apostle John while he was in exile on the Isle of Patmos. And that's an island in the Aegean, maybe 70 miles or so from Ephesus, the church here that we're reading this letter to. I want to take a look at the opening verses of the book, back in chapter 1, first verse. It says, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John," that's the Apostle John, "who bare record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw." If we were to continue along there in chapter 1, we'd find that in verses 4 and verse 11, we're told that what John recorded was intended in particular as a message, as a revelation, if you will, to seven churches in Asia Minor. And those are the seven churches that have a specific section addressed to each of them in chapters 2 and chapter 3. And they just kind of go in the order that they lie geographically. You know, there's Ephesus and Smyrna, and then it just moves inland a little bit and goes around through the other five, ending up with Laodicea. And apparently this was a letter that John wrote, and whether there were seven copies made, whether it was just passed along from one church, Ephesus starting there to the next, and they made their own copies, we're not sure. But this was a letter that was written initially, principally for those New Testament churches there in what our Bible refers to as Asia. We would know it today as Asia Minor. And for most of the rest of chapter 1, John records the amazing vision that he had in which he sees the risen and glorified Christ walking among what verse 12 refers to as golden candlesticks, lampstands, if you will. Verse 16 tells us that as Christ walked among those lampstands, he held seven stars in his hand. Let's turn our attention now to the last two verses in chapter 1. Here's what he says to John. He says, "Write the things which thou hast seen." In other words, those things that he wrote about there in chapter 1. "And the things which are." That's the things that we read here in chapters 2 and 3. "And the things which shall be hereafter." That's chapters 4 through 22. So John saw the risen Christ there. The things that are. That's those seven churches and what's going on in their midst. And then the rest of the book, the bulk of it, the part we think about most commonly when we think about the book of Revelation, those things about the end times, about the future, about those things which will yet come to pass. And then in verse 20 he says, "The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks," the lampstands, if you will. "The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are those seven churches." And then in chapters 2 and 3, we have these remarkable letters to each of those churches. And sometimes people want to kind of move past this section and focus on all the exciting things about the apocalypse that is to come. But you know, folks, we do ourselves a great disservice if we don't really take in the amazing things that are recorded for here about these churches, churches that are in many ways just like ours, even though it was a couple thousand years ago. The characteristics of these churches similar in different ways to churches that exist in our day today. So the letter here to the Ephesians deals with situations and characteristics in that church, and likewise in each of the subsequent six letters. Some of the things there are worthy of praise. Some of the things that the Lord sees are deserving of rebuke and need correction. And so these two chapters are kind of like the Old Testament prophets. We can learn a lot about what God expects of His people in the here and now by what He expected from them then. These letters can be understood really from a couple different vantage points. Let me address, first of all, and perhaps foremost, these are letters written to real churches at the time. They deal with real victories and real problem areas. There are a couple of the churches that are strictly commended, the church in Smyrna, the church in Philadelphia. We all like to identify with them. Four receive commendation for some things, and rebuke for other things. And one of them, the Laodicean church, nobody wants to identify with because they are only rebuked and there's nothing the Lord can even find as He looks upon it to commend them for. But these are real churches in those real cities. You can see the remains of some of those places, some of those cities today. So that's kind of the primary point of what John has recorded for us here that was given him by revelation from Christ. Second, these as being the inspired Word of God, as being the Scripture that has been preserved for us, they are intended for the benefit of all Christian congregations, all assemblies, all local churches, everywhere, in every day, until Christ returns. So here we have seven churches that are, in a sense, representative of the kinds of things that God sees in churches that are identified with Christ. You know, it kind of gives us a spectrum of that which, as God walks in our midst, as the Savior looks upon our church, these are the kinds of things that He might see. Now, some people say these are seven distinct categories of churches and you ought to try to put yourself in one of them. I'm not convinced that that's the point. But there is, you know, the kinds of things that God looks upon and approves, and the kinds of things that God looks upon and is concerned with, and the kinds of things that He calls His people to respond to, and the kinds of promises that He makes to His churches, that's what we find here. And those things are every bit as relevant and applicable to us here today at Marquette Manor Baptist Church as they were to First Church of Laodicea, First Church of Ephesus, whatever it might have been back in those days thousands of years ago. Some people identify a third aspect to these letters, something of a prophetic element. They see in Revelation chapters 2 and 3 kind of a correspondence to seven eras of church history, beginning back in that day in which they were written, which would be then the Ephesian church era, up to today, which would put us in the Laodicean church era. And I suppose that people in every age could see that pattern. I'm not sure that that's God's express intent for this. Maybe it is, that there's a parallel for us to see from. But certainly to those first generation readers who read this, they didn't necessarily see it that way. They knew about the church over in Smyrna. They knew about the church over in Laodicea and in Thyatira and up on the hill there in Pergamos. And when they read about these churches, that's what they're thinking. The brothers and sisters in Christ in this location. So I think that's the primary point. Whether there's kind of a historical preview or not, I'm not sure. Perhaps there is. But I think where we need to focus is, so what does God have to say to us in light of what He has said to these churches? These letters should be a guide for us, both in the ways we individually live out our faith in our culture, in our day, as well as the purposes and goals, if you will, for our own church. Let me give us one more preliminary thought before we look specifically at the church in Ephesus. John tells us that Jesus describes these churches as candlesticks or as lampstands. In other words, they are light bearers. They're not the light themselves, but they hold or bear the light, hold it up so that it can be seen. The light, of course, is the truth as it is in Jesus, the truth of the gospel, the truth of the Word of God. But we are to be, as the local church, the standard that holds that light up, that holds that truth up, that proclaims it to a lost and dying world, that sets it forth as the answer to the problems of life. There are universities out there that teach great things, that have well-studied scholars. But you know, the best of those places cannot do what the church is called to do. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus refers to believers as the light of the world. In 1 Timothy 3:15, the Apostle Paul calls the church the pillar and ground of the truth. So it is the business of us, the church, to take the Word to the world. And we need to not lose sight of that. You know, the point isn't just how do we make our way? How do we get along? How do we survive? The point is, as a church, we're to be a candlestick. We're to be a lampstand shining brightly in this day, in this age, in this community, so that others will see the light and come to Christ. Let me have us notice also that each letter is addressed to the angel of the church. Look at the first words in our text. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write? And then he goes on from there. And commentators debate the meaning, what's being referred to by the word angel. Who's the angel of the church? What is the angel of the church? And most of the arguments can be reduced down to one of four possibilities. One is that it's kind of the guardian angel of the church. We understand the Bible teaches that the people have something, we call it a guardian angel, something of that mindset. Perhaps churches do as well. And in the book of Revelation, the latter portions, when you see reference to angels, it's talking about those supernatural beings that we commonly refer to as angels, so that may be the case. Some view it as kind of a spiritual personification of the church, not a particular being or a particular person, but it's just written to the church, kind of pictured as this angel, this personage. Many people view it as a reference to the pastor of the church. I would think that most folks in our circles take that position, and it's certainly a reasonable one. Now, let me give a word of explanation as I stand here as a pastor. The point isn't to say, even among those who take this position, that the pastor is an angel in some sort of metaphoric sense, okay? You know, in wearing the halo and somehow or other above and better than anybody else. That's certainly not the point. Whatever the point may be, it's not that. But this interpretation draws on the basic meaning of the Greek word for angel. And that word means messenger. Okay? And if you think about angels, as they, you know, Gabriel, he comes as a messenger, delivering a message from God. So I think we understand this is Jesus is speaking. He's telling Paul to deliver this message to the messenger from the church in Ephesus, in Smyrna. And it may be that that messenger is the pastor. Meaning, there's a sense in which I'm certainly a messenger preaching a message this morning. There's a guy that some of us are familiar with called Dr. Harry Ironside. And he tells a story about a period in his ministry experience when he was preaching every Sunday in a Brethren church in Oakland, California. And there was a certain man in the church who would write him a letter every Monday morning. And Ironside would know from that letter very, very quickly what the man thought of his sermon the day before. And if the letter started out this way, to the angel of the church at Oakland, greetings, he knew that the man had been satisfied with the message that had been preached. But if something had displeased him, if he'd sent something the man didn't like, the letter would invariably begin this way, to Diotrephes, who loveth to have the preeminence among us. Okay, a phrase drawn from 1 John 3. So, you know, I don't know, maybe the angel is a reference to the pastor. There's one more possibility. This is the one that's most satisfying to me, is that the angel refers to the human messenger representing the church. It may have been the pastor, though not necessarily. Perhaps some men who traveled to Patmos to visit John on behalf of these representative churches. I mean, he was the apostle to talk to him, to share with him burdens about the church. And Jesus said, you know, when these messengers come, give this to the messenger from the church of Ephesus. Here's the message for his church. You think about Paul. Paul entertained messengers from Philippi, Epaphroditus, the messengers from Colossae, Epaphras, others that we read about. So that's kind of how I understand this. I'm not sure that it's necessarily the pastor, though it might be, but it's some representative leader from this church. A human leader, I would understand it to be. And Jesus says, John, deliver this message to this man that he can take it back and share it with his church. This is my message for that church. So with that behind us, let's come to the church at Ephesus here at the beginning of chapter 2. And to the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they're apostles, and they're not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored, and hast not fainted. Now, the first thing the Lord wished to impress upon this church at Ephesus, where he says, okay, this is he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. The first thing he wanted to impress upon them, that he was in their midst observing what went on. And of course, with those eyes as flames of fire, he would look well past just the surface of things. He would see the hearts. He would see the essence of what was going on in that local church. And he was also the source of the message that was being delivered through the angels of the churches, holding the seven stars, who are those seven angels, in his right hand. So this pictures Christ's sovereign oversight of his churches, and folks, is just as true today as it was 2,000 years ago. He looks upon Marquette Manor Baptist Church and he draws conclusions. Certainly, he searches our hearts as individuals and draws certain conclusions about that, but he also looks upon us as an assembly. And he draws certain conclusions, just as he did for this church here in Ephesus. And that church in Ephesus had a rich heritage. It was begun by the Apostle Paul. Right? You can read about that in Acts chapter 19. Paul came to Ephesus and he found there a number of disciples, of believers in God, who had been led to some measure of truth through the message of Apollos, who was a great orator of the day. And he asked them if they understood about the Holy Spirit. And they said, we don't even know if there is such a thing as a Holy Spirit, because they had only heard the message, kind of that preparatory message of repentance that was passed on from John the Baptist. So Paul shares with them about the Lord Jesus Christ, that He is the promised one, talks to them about salvation. They believe, the Holy Spirit comes upon them, and that church begins. So Paul there is kind of like the founding guy, the person that God used to establish that church, and you know that He started them off with some good, sound teaching and doctrine. Then Paul continues in his travels, but at some point he comes back and spends at least 3 years there in some role of leadership in that church. Acts chapter 20 and verse 31 tells us that. Then at some point after that, he sends one of his primary proteges, a young guy named Timothy. And Timothy leads that church for a while. And the two letters that Paul wrote to Timothy, we believe, were written to Timothy while he pastored there in Ephesus. And then tradition tells us that the Apostle John also ministered in Ephesus. Some think that 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John were written while John was there in Ephesus. And then at some point thereafter, John is exiled, he's banished, he's out there on Patmos, and he still has a connection with this church because he had been so instrumentally involved and so perhaps is communicating regularly. So this is a church that is well instructed, well taught. I mean, Paul, Timothy, the Apostle John, it doesn't get any better than that, folks. In terms of sound preaching, in terms of accurate teaching, in terms of exemplary leadership, I mean, these are amazing guys who had a hand in this church in its beginnings. And the church in Ephesus was in an important place. Now, Ephesus wasn't the capital of the Roman province of Asia, or Asia Minor as we'd call it, but it was the most important city in it. It was kind of at a crossroad of the trade routes, both by sea and by land, through that region of the Roman Empire. And the city was known throughout the Roman world as a center for the worship of the goddess Artemis, or we know her sometimes as Diana. And that's where one of the seven wonders of the ancient world is, the temple of Diana was. And you can still see the ruins there today. It was a temple more than 2 football fields in its size. And so this is a city that had a lot of influence in the Roman world, both commercially, materially, and spiritually. And as you read the account about it, if you kind of study about the ancient city of Ephesus, you'd see kind of the same atmosphere as you might find in a lot of major cities like Chicago in our culture today. So this is the church that John writes to here. And as is common in these letters, he begins giving them, you know, there's this searching appraisal and there's some words of commendation for them. And the Lord sees, I think, 2 particularly commendable things about this church. First, He commends their diligence. These were hard-working, committed believers. He says, I know thy works. In other words, I see your deeds. I know what you're doing. And I see thy labor. And that's a word that has to do with intense, toilsome labor, even in the face of adversity. And I see thy patience. And the word there really has the idea of endurance. These are people who don't give up just because things get difficult. They endure. They keep going in their service to the Lord. So here we see a church in Ephesus, an important church, if you will, a well-established church in an important area, and they were active and serious about Christian ministries. They weren't couch potatoes. They took their faith seriously. They were involved. They witnessed. They labored. They ministered to human needs. They were busy believers, continually doing the work of ministry. And folks, lest there be any doubt, the Lord commends them for that. He doesn't say, you know what, folks, you're just too busy. You're trying to do too much. You're working too hard. No, He commends them for their commitment, for their diligence. And it's a good thing. Second, He approves of their doctrine, and He commends their discernment. Their doctrine was orthodox. That's a word that just means straight doctrine. It's down the line. It's in keeping with the truth of God. And He commends them for that. Continuing in verse 2, He says, you know, He explains how He knows that thou canst not bear them which are evil. Okay? They don't tolerate that which is worthless. That word that's translated evil really has its basic meaning, the idea of that which is worthless. Wrong teaching, shallow teaching. They don't go for that. And He says, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and has found them liars. So here's a church where their faith is well defined. It's well defended. They aren't chasing after every wind of doctrine. They're not pursuing every theological fad that comes along. They're examining things to see whether or not they're true. They're checking up on what's being taught. And when they see something that isn't right, they say that's not right. We're not going to have any more of that. And the Lord commends them for that. You know, in His last visit with the elders at Ephesus, the Apostle Paul had warned them that they were going to be faced with some of these challenges in terms of doctrinal error. In Acts chapter 20, we find Paul summoning the elders of Ephesus to come down to him at the city of Miletus. And he delivers to them a moving farewell message because he figured he'd probably never see them again. And in the course of it, he says this to them in verses 29 through 31 of Acts 20. He says, "For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears." So Paul understood the problems that would confront this church. And here in our text, the Lord Jesus recognizes that they took the apostles' advice. They were careful. They listened. They discerned. They weighed things. They checked things out to make sure they were consistent with the truths of the Word of God. They tested those who claimed to be apostles, and they found them to be false apostles, and they rejected them. And Paul had shown the elders in Ephesus how to test doctrine. In the next verse there in Acts 20, in verse 32, he says, "Now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up." There's the comparison point, right? The word of God's grace. The ground of testing is, does something align with the word of God's grace? And there are a lot of churches today where that doesn't happen. There are people who just take the preacher's word for it. You know, I am thrilled when people don't trust me, in a sense. You know, when people say, you know, I'm going to examine the Scripture to see whether what Pastor said is so. And if you find me saying something that you're not certain aligns with the Scripture, then you come and tell me about it. And let's talk about it. I trust we'll find that maybe we just aren't understanding or I've not communicated well, but maybe there's something where I am in error and I need to be addressed and confronted and grow in that area. And I think this church in Ephesus was like that. They searched the Scriptures daily, like the Bereans, to see whether these things were so. They listened attentively and intently, and they took it in, and they made sure they were being exposed to sound doctrine. And so the Lord commends the Ephesians for keeping the truth of Scripture at the forefront. And He commends them for their rejecting false teaching and false teachers. Then look at verse 3. He says, "And you've borne and hast patience." Again, that's the word for endurance. "And for my name's sake you've labored and hast not fainted." So it's kind of a play on words here. In verse 2 he says, you can't bear those who are evil, but you have borne. Probably means you have dealt with the pressure that has come as you have tried to stand up against wrong teaching. Okay, so here's kind of a blend of their strengths, their diligence, their faithfulness, their endurance, and their discernment. And so we have here a church that has persisted in apostolic teaching. And in their ministerial work, despite hardship, despite opposition. They weren't quitters. These are sturdy, determined disciples who are faithfully working and witnessing and not deviating from the truth they had received. And so lest we have this part skewed by what we know comes next, so far their report card says A+. You know, the Lord says, I commend you for these things, for your diligence. I commend you for your discernment. But as Paul Sarvey says, we need to look at the rest of the story. And so the Lord goes on in verse 4, he says, nevertheless, right? There's the big but in capital letters. But, okay, things are good, but I have somewhat against thee. The Lord says, here's my concern, here's my problem. Because thou hast left thy first love. Now we see that this is a church that's in serious trouble. Because he goes on, he says, you know, you've left your first love. Therefore, you need to remember from whence thou art fallen. Repent and do the first works, or else, if something doesn't change, I will come unto thee quickly, suddenly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. Okay, so despite all those commendable things, here is a church where something is seriously wrong. And our Lord describes it in that one short phrase, thou hast left thy first love. Now notice it doesn't say you've lost your first love. You know, it's kind of something that has just kind of eluded you or escaped you or drifted away or evaded you. But the suggestion here is, you know, you have made some choices. You have kind of shifted your focus in some sense such that you have turned away, you have left your first love. Some translations render it this way, you've abandoned your first love. And the Lord makes it clear that this is a problem and a big one. In fact, it's so serious that here's what he says. If something doesn't change, if you don't do something about this, I will remove your candlestick. Okay, that indicates that this is something that's very, very serious. Now, he's not saying that he's going to take away eternal life from the individual believers, that they'll be condemned. That's not the point. But what it means is that the church would lose its ability to shed the light of truth. The church would be rendered ineffective as salt and light. That it would fail in its mission to be the pillar and ground of truth. Now their doctrine is sound. And their ministry is fervent. And yet he says you've left your first love. And if something doesn't change, your ministry is going to be rendered useless and ineffective. They'll become a church with no influence. With little impact spiritually upon the community around them. They might still be busy doing religious things, but accomplishing nothing really for eternity. They might be working. They might be orthodox. But with that love gone, without impact. So this is a serious charge that the Lord brings against them. He describes this church as being in jeopardy of having no impact. Even though they're active in a good way, doing good things. And they're orthodox in a good way, right? Their doctrine is sound. Their beliefs are on target. They reject that which is false. And yet, despite all that, our Lord says, because they've left their first love, it's all in jeopardy of being for naught, for being a castaway. So we've got to answer the question, right? What does first love refer to? Well, it's clearly not speaking about a love for service because they still have that. Clearly not a love for sound doctrine because they have that. But it's a love they once had and now, on the whole, it's passed from them. And I'd suggest that what Jesus is speaking of is the love that we feel for Him when we first come to know Him. You know, that wonderful sense of discovery and excitement that, wow, the Lord Jesus loves me. And He saved me. He's delivered me. He's freed me from my sin. He's given me eternal life. And our heart goes out to Him at such a time in gratitude, in thanksgiving. And we have eyes for no one and nothing except Him. You know, I was talking about weddings earlier. You watch a couple who have fallen in love, newlyweds. And, you know, they just sit and they make the gaga eyes at each other for extended periods of time. When my wife and I were first married, we went to a church down in Orlando, Florida. And it was on the top floor. It was kind of a clerestory. Top floor of a retirement community. And I'm not sure if there was anybody in that church besides us who was under 50, certainly nobody who was under 40, and most were senior citizens. And it was a small group, and we were a novelty. And I remember the pastor sitting down and talking to us. You know, we had been married a matter of weeks. And he kind of says, something along the lines of, what do you guys do? Just kind of sit around all day looking at each other? And, my thought was, no, we go to work, then we come home and sit around all night looking at each other, whatever. But, there's that fervency, that excitement, that electricity that is there. That's the first love. And the Lord wants us to have that kind of electric fascination, if you will, with Him. And an excitement about what He has done for us and what He wants to do in our lives. And at such a time, the love of Christ seems just incredible to us. There's a poem by John Newton. He's also the fellow, right, the converted slave ship captain who wrote Amazing Grace. And this poem goes like this. He says, "In evil long I took delight, unawed by shame or fear, until a new object met my sight and stopped my wild career." You know, when we see the love that Christ has for us and we respond to Him in love, it is life-changing and it's evident. Charles Wesley wrote this, "Amazing love, how can it be that Thou, my God, should die for me?" And you know, folks, I'm fearful that I can and you can and we as a congregation can sing words like that and they just, we say the words, we acknowledge they're true, we don't deny it, but really we're unmoved, we're unaffected by it. We ought to have things like that just stirring our soul, all but bringing tears to our eyes, maybe sometimes bringing tears to our eyes because we realize what Christ has done for us and our only desire is to respond to Him in love. And in a love-fueled excitement and fervency and a service that's driven by that and a love for sound doctrine that's driven by that. That's first love. And under the influence of that, then we will eagerly take on various ministries and we'll find it a delight to serve and to sing and to help and to reach out to others. It'll seem the least that we can do for such a wonderful Lord. That's first love. It's a love for God and others that grows from that knowledge that He first loved us. You know, loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Loving one another, our brothers and sisters in Christ. Those in our neighborhoods and in our workplaces, loving them as ourselves. And the Ephesians used to have that. And Jesus says, but you've left it. You left it behind in your busy service. You left it behind in your doctrinal soundness. You left that earlier love. And we might wonder, well, how does it happen? How did it happen to them? How does it happen to us? Well, the text doesn't tell us that. But let me suggest that that gradually there comes kind of a shifting of focus. We get busy and what we do for Christ begins to loom more and more important to us than who He is. And gradually, what other people think about us becomes more important, and we're concerned for how we're perceived and the measuring the value of our accomplishment. And we might be doing the same things, but the motive behind it is different. We gradually leave that first love. There are always symptoms, signs of this happening. Let me suggest several. First, and this would be visible only in our own hearts, is the loss of the joy and glow of the Christian life when things just begin to become humdrum and routine. You sit in a message like this and you say, "Pastor, I've heard all this before." And no doubt many of you, perhaps most of you have. But still, the truth of the Word of God ought to stir something in our souls. And if our mind immediately thinks, yeah. There was a lady in our church years and years ago and we would be trying to disciple her and help her along. And we could always tell when she was tuning out because she'd say, yeah. You know, and sometimes I think we hear the Word of God preached. We read the Word of God. And we say, yeah. Lord, I know that. I know that. Yep, I'm aware of that. I understand that. I'm sound in my doctrine. I've heard that. That's all true. And yet where is the love that brings the motivation? If this service this morning has become to you mechanical and routine and dull and drab, maybe that's a sign that you're leaving your first love. We need to ask ourselves that this morning. Second, maybe you find it more difficult to love others. One of the great revelations of the Scripture is that the reason we love others is because we have first been loved ourselves by God. And when we lose that consciousness of the wonder of Jesus' love, we also lose our awareness of others. And we find our love for them fading. It's difficult to love sometimes. And we get critical. And we get to complaining. And we begin to choose our friends more closely. And we only associate to those who make us feel better about ourselves. Those that we like in a natural sense. We start looking down on other Christians who don't quite have it together like we do, or have some doctrinal extremity or whatever it might be. And we lose compassion for our fellow believers and compassion for a lost world around us. You see, when we leave our love for Christ, we begin then to leave our love for other people. And if you see yourself struggling with loving your brothers and sisters in Christ here, loving members of your family, time with extended family are always interesting. It brings out the best and worst sometimes in families. If you're struggling with those things, maybe that's an indication that you are leaving your first love. A third indication, we lose a proper spiritual perspective of ourselves. I become more and more important in my thinking. Instead of what the Lord wants and what will please Him, you know, I begin to think about, well, what's my interpretation? What do I think I should do? How do I understand this? And other people, who cares about them? This is what God wants me to do. That kind of thinking. Where life suddenly becomes about me. There's a self-centeredness. Service becomes duty rather than delight. Our heart for outreach is gone because it doesn't have much tangible effect for us. Unless, of course, the tangible effect for you is you want to be known as a soul winner. And then even your soul winning becomes about you. But those are marks that we have left our first love. When everything becomes centered upon myself. And I lose my objectivity about the struggles and difficulties and weaknesses in my own walk with Christ. So those are some. There would be other marks of someone who is walking away from their first love. And this is what was happening there at Ephesus. And I'm fully aware that all of us have done this at times. And to varying degrees. And we have all felt, I'm sure, in some measure, the debilitating symptoms of a loss of first love. Maybe you're experiencing that now, maybe you're not. But you don't want to get a congregation full of people, and that becomes, in general, the case. What's going to happen is that church is going to lose its effectiveness. And it's going to begin to be a dimmer and dimmer light shining from that lampstand. And that's what Jesus warns against. And so you say, what do you do when that happens? How do we recover from this? Well, Jesus gives us a clear answer in verse 5. He says, remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen. Remember where you were and repent and do the first work. So he gives three specific steps. Remember, repent, and return. Remember from whence thou art fallen. Look back. Remember what it was like when you first came to Christ. Remember the joy that you had in the Lord. Remember the closeness you felt to Him and Him to you. Remember the way you just sensed His presence and His empowering in your life. Remember the quickness with which you prayed. Remember the delight you took in other Christians. Remember what a joy it was when you first got the opportunity to serve, to teach a class, to work in the nursery, to mow the grass, whatever it was, and you just thought, wow, what a privilege, I can do this for the Lord. Remember those things. Think back. And realize, you know what? It's not like that anymore. Something's wrong. Jesus says, remember what it was like before you fell away from it. And let me say this, maybe as you remember back, you don't remember any of those things. It's never been like that for you. And let me suggest that maybe if that's you, the need is that you need to come to Christ. You know, we may be struggling because we're believers who have just taken our eyes off the Lord. We may be someone who's never really embraced Him as our Savior. We've never admitted our sinful need. We've never trusted in what He did on the cross in shedding His blood and giving His life. And if that's your need this morning, the first step is just simply to turn to Him in saving faith. But we need to remember what it was like when that love was vivid and evident in our lives. And then repent. Change your mind. That's what the word means. Change your mind about what has taken the place of Jesus in your life. Look at what's dimming your view of Him and get rid of it. Renounce that ambition. Pride, if that's a struggle. longing for approval, these things that cause us to get our focus on ourselves and off of the Lord Jesus. Give up your critical spirit, your complaining attitude, your reliance on your knowledge or your training or your experience to make an impact in life, and get the Lord Jesus back in the center as the focus of all that you do. You know, repentance just begins by admitting the need in your life and crying out to God to work and to deliver and to rekindle that flame of love for Him. And thirdly, return. Verse 5 continues, do the first works. I read the testimony of one preacher who was speaking at a pastor's conference. He went up to the board and he drew a big circle on the board and he put an X right in the middle of that circle. And he said, you know what, as I look back on my pastoral ministry, there were many years in which I felt was right. I was right in the center of where God wanted me to be. Lord Jesus was real and vital and important to me. But in these last few years, as I look at my life, I find that I have drifted. And then he put another X kind of out near the perimeter of the circle. And he said, man, I've drifted over to this point. I want to tell you that I'm praying and I want to ask you to pray for me that God will lead me back to the center again. And I'm told that God did just that. You know what? If we will be honest and say, you know what, Lord, I'm not in the center of where you want me to be as far as my love for you. I see that. I recognize that. And I'm willing to humble myself. I'm willing to maybe even ask other people to pray for me because I know I'm struggling. You know what? If we'll do that, isn't God a prayer answering God? You know, doesn't He respond with grace to the humble? Abundant grace, rich grace, free grace. If we have that sense that we've left our first love, we need to think back and recognize it, be honest about it. We need to repent. We need to cry out to the Lord and ask Him to bring us back, to return us, to put us back in that mindset, in that spiritual walk as it ought be. We need to put those things in our lives that aid, that draw us to Him. And you say, well, what does that include? Well, just the basic things. A personal walk with the Lord. Reading your Bible with eager eyes. I'm guessing that most of us can remember a time, maybe you're experiencing it right now, when, you know, the words are just jumping off the page. And you can't get enough of the Word of God. And you're going, wow, man, I've never seen that. What an amazing thing. Think about what the Lord did for me. Oh, look what the Lord wants in my life. Look at what He promises to do. And those things are exciting to you. Maybe you remember the time when you prayed about everything. Maybe you still do. Even getting a parking place, right? I mean, everything just, it's the idea of, Lord, I need Your help in this matter. Little thing, big thing, doesn't matter. And you're communing with Him. And folks, if those things are a drudgery, we need to get back. We need to admit that need and ask God to rekindle that fervency, and we need to fuel it by spending time getting to know Him through His Word. So if you're struggling in that matter, hey, a good time for a New Year's resolution, but let me suggest not waiting till Tuesday. How about we start today? Right? What do you do if it's January 3rd? Do you say, I'm going to wait 362 days? You know, we see the need, we repent, we say, Lord, I need Your help. I need to get back. I need to resume. I need to restart. And allow Him to do that work in your life. Let's go back to our text. At this point, Jesus says a rather strange thing in verse 6. He says, but this thou hast, okay, you got this in your favor, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. And we might wonder, well, why didn't He mention that earlier when He was commending them for their discernment? Well, I think the answer is that here's a place that John wants to draw their attention. The Lord Jesus wants to draw their attention to these Ephesians. Begin here. Okay? There's a lot of debate about who the Nicolaitans were. But one of the early church fathers, a guy named Irenaeus, he describes them as people who led lives of unrestrained indulgence. And they excused it under the guise of Christian liberty. Clement of Alexandria, another second century church leader, wrote this about the Nicolaitans. He said, they abandoned themselves to pleasure like goats, leading a life of self-indulgence. So I think the Lord Jesus brings this to mind. He'll bring it up again a few verses later to the church of Pergamos. But he says, you know, it's a good thing You've not gone that far down the road of pursuing your own desires, your own selfish indulgence. He says, that's a starting place. Eyes off yourself. Turn your eyes to the Lord Jesus. Get your sights upon Him. He says, I hate that thinking where life is all about me. He says, set that aside, as you've done. Start there. Repent. Return. Resume those earlier works. Verse 7, we'll take this briefly, contains our Lord's appeal to this church and the promise He makes to it. He says, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Okay, so he that hath an ear refers to those who are willing to listen to the voice of the Lord. And folks, let me ask us, do we have an ear to hear what Jesus says? You know, as the Holy Spirit convicts us and says, you know what, it's pretty evident. You've left or you're leaving your first love and these indicators are there in your life. Are we willing to hear? Are we willing to listen to what the Spirit says to the churches? And if we are, Jesus says this, well, to him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life. Okay, the tree of life, you'll remember, was in the Garden of Eden at the beginning. It was the tree that Adam and Eve were free to partake of initially, but then when they sinned, they couldn't any longer. And after that, they were excluded from the garden lest they would eat of that tree. And then we see that tree referred to again in the book of Revelation in the 22nd chapter. There's the new heaven and the new earth. And the tree of life is in the midst of the city. And it's got 12 fruits, one for each month. And it's the food, the nourishment of the people of that city. And let me suggest to us, folks, that the Lord Jesus is Himself, in a metaphoric sense, in our lives, the tree of life. And John says, you know what? Partake of Him. If we think of Him a lot, and not of ourselves, if we draw our strength from Him, if we pray to Him, if we take from Him that which He offers, His enabling grace, we will find ourselves internally strengthened to meet the pressures of the day. That's what He's saying. And we will become those overcomers, those believers who continue believing, walking with the Lord, who have that love for Him. And yes, there's a futuristic sense in that as believers, we will be overcomers who will be there in that new Jerusalem, the new heaven, the new earth, partaking of that tree in that sense. I think there's also a sense where, you know, the answer for us now is to partake of the bread of life. If you're not a believer, believe in Christ. If you are a believer, it's that matter of then feeding upon Him, drawing from Him, seeking His face, allowing Him to guide and direct our lives. Lord Jesus is the tree of life. We need to wrap up here this morning. The Christians in the Ephesian church were absolutely doctrinally on target. They'd been taught for years by Paul and Timothy and John. And they knew what they believed. They knew false doctrine when they heard it. They were right on the mark. And they were people who served and ministered diligently. They weren't afraid of working hard at the things of the ministry, but it seems that amidst their zeal, they lost that love for their Savior and Lord, that enthusiastic, bubbling over, if you will, kind of love for God that we all knew as young Christians, and that which God wants to still have in our lives and growing even today. And that's what motivates us to reach out with the gospel. That motivates us to love one another. That motivates us to serve and to study and to grow. All of those things, when we have that love, we realize He first loved us. And now by His grace, we love Him. And I wonder, you know, if this description of the church in Ephesus maybe describes us here at Marquette a bit. We're a church with a heritage of doctrinal soundness and active service. But I wonder, maybe some of us, maybe many of us, have left some of our passion for God behind. You know, I am at least in some sense the messenger of this church. And my heart for us is that to whatever degree we're struggling in that regard, God will reignite the flame. And let me tell you, there's something about the collective working in the church. You know, a lot of times we'll say, Lord, send a revival and let it begin to meet with me, because where there's a spark, that yields more sparks. That yields flames. That yields embers. All of those things, it spreads. And, you know, there's a sense in which collectively God makes these observations and has these desires. But also individually. And each of us has a responsibility to be honest and examine our lives. And say, you know what? Have I left my first love? Is the Lord Jesus as important?